We'll be in Psalm chapter 16 again this morning, so if you'll turn there in your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the pew pocket in front of you. And we'll be in Psalm chapter 16, and I want to just go ahead and read the entire psalm. Psalm chapter 16. And this is the word of the Lord, the very word of the living God. The Lord says, or this is actually the word of the Lord through David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your holy ones see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Well, let's pray again. Our great God, we now ask your assistance as we consider your word. I pray for your help as I seek to communicate and correctly explain your word and apply it to your people. I pray for an unction with your spirit to preach it and the power that you supply. And I pray for your people as they hear your word that you would soften hearts, that you would, by your Spirit, reveal the truth that you have revealed in your word. That you would make the words live, that you'd use them in the lives of your people. And help us by your Spirit as well to live, believe, and obey all that you have said. And we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to be in Psalm chapter 16 again. We were there last week. I don't know what percentage of you were here last week and what percentage were not. But I just want to say a few words of reminder, of a few introductory remarks, and kind of just and briefly remind you what we looked at last week. We saw last week in regard to Psalm 16 that Psalm 16 was written by David. David lived about 1,000 years before Christ, about 3,000 years ago from today. And David was the second king in Israel, of Israel. And David wrote this. It seems very clear from the context of the psalm itself that David wrote Psalm 16 in a dire circumstance. He was in a life or death situation. He says in verse 1, preserve me, or it can be translated, protect me, O God, for in you I take refuge. He's seeking a refuge. He's crying out for preservation. He's crying out for protection. We know that David was a man who was not loved by everybody. And he was often, his life was often in jeopardy. Saul tried to kill him. Absalom tried to kill him. The Philistines tried to kill him. He was oftentimes in situations where his life was on the line. And we find that this is the sort of situation that David finds himself in Psalm 16. And what makes this psalm so powerful is that David is not filled with debilitating fear and anxiety. You can imagine yourself, put yourself in David's shoes. If you were in David's shoes and you were literally being hunted, the most well-trained soldiers of the Philistines or Saul's men or Absalom's soldiers were out to find you, to kill you. You put yourself in David's shoes. Would you be filled with confidence or would you be filled with fear? Would you be grumbling and complaining, saying, Lord, why have you put me in this situation? Or would you find yourself, as David is in Psalm 16, worshiping the Lord, exalting in the Lord? I mean, you see what he says in verse 9. Look what he says. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices, says the man who is in a life or death situation. It kind of seems a little strange. But it's understanding the circumstance that David is in that gives this psalm so much weight and power. Because here we find a man who's afraid for his life. His life is on the line. And yet we don't find a man who is filled with fear and anxiety. He's not grumbling. He's not angry with God that God has put him in this horrible situation. Rather, what we find is a man who is filled with, he exudes a quiet, confident trust in the Lord. And that's exactly what the theme of the psalm is. If you read Psalm 16 from verse 1 to verse 11 over and over again, at least what I've come out with is that this is a psalm of trust. David is quietly confident in the Lord. His circumstances are awful, and yet he's trusting the Lord. He knows who God is. He knows that God's word is sure. He knows that the promises of God are certain. And because of that, even though his life is on the line, he's confident. He knows that the Lord will not abandon him. He knows that he is safe, even though his circumstances are dire. And so we saw, and last week we took a look at this idea of trust, because it's the theme of this chapter, I believe, as I've read it. And we considered three things about trust last week. In verse 1, we saw that David exercised an exclusive trust. Right? His trust was in the Lord and in the Lord alone. He says, preserve me, O God, in verse 1. Preserve me, O God. And then he tells us, you get some sort of logic here. For, why is he crying out to God for protection? For, in you I take refuge. Why does he call out to the Lord for protection? Well, because the Lord is the one to whom he looks for protection. That's why. So we talked about a trust without safety nets. Right? We like to have a backup plan, and David was intent on not having a backup plan because he knew that the Lord was going to pull through. He knew that the Lord is trustworthy. He's worthy of your trust. And so he cries out to the Lord because the Lord and the Lord alone is the basis of his security. You know, the hymn, Stand up for Jesus. There's that line that says, I believe it's in that hymn, I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. You know, that's the idea here. Wholly, you know, not putting half your weight on Jesus and the other half on something else, but wholly, W-H-O-L-L-Y, not H-O-L-Y, but W-H-O-L-L-Y. Wholly lean on Jesus' name. You're all your weight, all your eggs are in one basket. You're trusting in the Lord and the Lord alone. So David cries out to God for protection because the Lord is the one to whom he looks. The only one to whom he looks for protection. In verse 2, we saw that David exercised, that he had a personal trust. And the key to this verse is found in the little word my. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. He does not say, I say to the Lord, you are the Lord, but you are my Lord. He sees God as his own. He knows, David knows that he belongs to God. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. Right? He knows that he belongs to God, and because he belongs to God, his well-being is God's concern. How can you have confidence that God's infinite power and infinite wisdom are at work for your good? Well, because you belong to him. If you don't have confidence that you belong to him, you're not going to be all that confident in his promises or in his character. This is the basis of all confidence in God, all trust in God. The basis of it all is this personal relationship, to know that you belong to him. You are a child of God. And if you don't know that you're a child of God, well, then how can you trust that your well-being is his priority, that it's his concern. This is why I plead with you, as I did last week, flee to Christ. The only way that you can have, the only way that you can know that God is your Father is if you receive his Son. It's only to those who believed in the name of his Son that he gives the right to become children of God. But if you know that God is your Father, if you know that you belong to him, that he purchased you with his blood, then you know that his power and his wisdom are at work for your good. Because you belong to him. And you can claim him as your Savior. He's my God. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. It's the basis of all confident trust, is this personal relationship. Then in the second half of verse 2, we saw a God treasuring trust. He says, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. We considered the fact that this verse literally this little phrase, I have no good apart from you, in the original Hebrew, it can be rendered or is rendered, my good is not above or beyond you. In other words, all the good things, God, that you give me, and I know, someone told me last week this was helpful to use my hands, right? My good, all the good things you give me, God, all these good things, they're not above you, they're not beyond you. In other words, God is greater than all the good things that he gives us. He is the greatest treasure. The greatest gift that God can give you is the gift of himself. God is not a means to some greater end. He is the end. God, what makes God good is not that he gives us a whole bunch of stuff other than himself that we can enjoy. It's that he leads us to himself. And he is the source of all joy. He's the source of life itself. So we saw that trust flows out of a heart that treasures God above all things. Well, this morning we want to break new ground. That was all review. Sorry. He could have just said, listen to last week's sermon or whatever. Oh, that's true. Nothing. Yeah, yeah. But we want to break new ground. We want to go into verses 3 through 6 this morning. And in verses 3 and 4... I want us to see that David exercised he had a loyal trust. A loyal trust. Look at what he says in verses 3 and 4. He says, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. What David is doing in these two verses is he's contrasting. You know, contrast, light and dark, hot and cold. Here David is contrasting the way he views and relates with the people of God over against the way that he views and relates with the people of this world. You see in verse 3 that how he explains how he relates to and views the people of God. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. And then in verse 4, he goes on to contrast that. And he says, well, here's how I view and relate to the people of this world. Verse 4, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. Do you see the contrast? Look at how David relates to and views the people of God. It's actually quite astounding. He says, as for the saints of the land, they are the excellent ones. This phrase, excellent ones, can be translated as majestic ones or glorious ones. In fact, the language is so exalted that some commentators have come away from Psalm chapter 16, verse 3, and have come to the conclusion that David cannot possibly be speaking about the people of God. Because the language is too exalted. This is language that you reserve only for royalty. The excellent ones, the majestic ones, the glorious ones. And some commentators have said, David must here be speaking about angels. He can't possibly be speaking about people. Because the language is too exalted. He must be speaking about angels. But there's a problem with that. There's a big problem with that. You got that little phrase in verse 3, in the land. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, or the majestic ones, or the glorious ones. So here David is clearly referring to the people of God. It's just that the problem with these commentators who say he can't possibly be speaking about people, he has to be speaking about angels, is that these commentators don't have a high enough view of the people of God. God's people are royalty. If you're a child of God, you are a son or a daughter of the King of Kings. Isn't that incredible to think about? You're a daughter. You're a prince. Your elder brother is Jesus. That's incredible. Do you value appropriately? Do you value the people of God? The Christian sitting in front of you, behind you, beside you, on either side. The Christian beside you, or behind you, in front of you, is a daughter of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Is a son of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Do you value the people of God? Look what he goes on to say this. He says, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is, and he doesn't say my delight. He says, in whom is all my delight. You know, you got to love these words like all, right? In whom is all my delight. In other words, he doesn't just delight in the people of God. He delights in them with all of his heart, all of his soul. Do you delight in the people of God? At work, you know, just for an illustration's sake, or for illustration's sake, at work, you know, I now work in a secular job, and, you know, there are some Christians, but we're outnumbered, you know, it's typical for the world, but there is one believer at work. He's in his 60s. At least that's what he told me. he's in his 60s, and he identifies himself. He is a self-professed. Now, this is his way of explaining himself. He says, I am a neo-Pentecostal, rear-guard, fundamentalist, born-again Christian. Okay? So, I don't see eye to eye with this brother on everything. You know, we have talked and we've kind of went back and forth about speaking in tongues. And, you know, we don't see eye to eye at all about the charismatic, you know, the whole charismatic thing. And he's very much so open, you know, not ashamed at all of calling himself, you know, a charismatic in any sense of the word. And you know, we have a few differences on, you know, I would be, you know, reformed in my theology and he wouldn't be, and some other things. But let me just say this, that I love this brother. And I think it's a wonderful example because we don't agree on everything. But we have Christ in common. The Lord has given me the privilege, I consider it a privilege, that a lot of times he and I, we do somewhat of the same thing. And so we drive oftentimes to job sites. And when we drive to job sites, we pray together. And we encourage each other. We talk about the Lord. And we talk about how work is going. And I tell him all the time. I say, you know, if you ever see me say anything or do anything or, you know, relate with a woman in an inappropriate way, call me out on it, please. I mean, you're with me here at work. Tell me. And I, you know, and he says, well, same to you. Tell me, you know. And just this past Thursday, it was the first time we got to go on a trip together. We were driving out to Portsmouth. And it was the first time we had been able to ride together for about 3 weeks or so, 3 or 4 weeks. And so, you know, we got in the car and I said, oh, I've been looking forward to this. And he said, me too. And within 5 minutes, you know, I looked over at him and said, do you mind if I pray? And he said, go for it. And it's what we often do. I mean, we pray as we drive to these job sites. And the theme of our praying is almost always just a theme of thanksgiving. just thanking the Lord for him. Lord, I thank you that I know we don't agree on everything, but I love this brother in Christ. He's a breath of fresh air. And then he prays and he thanks God that even though I'm messed up in my theology, that, you know. But if anybody were to come along and question the man's salvation, I would, you know, I'd say, let's meet out near the flagpole. I want to take you on, you know, not physically. I'll go to bat for this guy. He loves Christ, and there is no doubt about it. And whenever there are issues that are going on in the office or something is happening, I'll go up into his office and I'll say, can we just pray for a minute? And he'll drop whatever he's doing. Absolutely. Well, it's amazing because one of the things that this has taught me is I've been able to relate with this brother in Christ. Christianity is so very different than any other religion or any other belief system. Because what I have in common with this brother, his name is Mike. What I have in common with Mikey is not just that we have the same set of beliefs and practices. Every other religion, that's the basis of their unity. Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, whatever it may be. The one thing that unites them is they have the same beliefs and practices. And it's such a one-dimensional unity. It's like Republican. What I have in common with a Republican is not the same depth as what I have in common with a Christian. I'm not saying I'm Republican, okay? Jeez, leave me alone. What does the Christian have in common with another Christian? We both have been made alive together in Christ. We're united with a living Savior. Do you get that? That's more than just, I believe the same things. I have a living person that I'm united with. And he is united with the living person of Christ that I'm united with. We are one. And it's not just a oneness in what we believe intellectually. It's a true oneness in the Spirit. It's a unity in the Spirit of God. We've been baptized into one Christ. Into the same name. We're part of the same body. I can't figure out if I'm the elbow or and he's the knee or what it is. But we're part of the same body and Jesus is the head. And the body of Christ is not just a mechanical organization. It's a living organism. With Christ, the life of Christ, flowing through our collective veins, as it were. What do we have in common? Well, my father is God. And his father is God. And God is not just an impersonal philosophical concept. He's a real living person. We're brothers. We're brothers. I mean, isn't that amazing? This neo-Pentecostal, rear guard, fundamentalist, born-again Christian. He's my brother. We have the same father. Isn't that incredible? We have the same dad, as it were. You know, I don't want to use such a low term for such an exalted person. But we have the same Father. Our unity, the unity that Christians have with one another, is so much more significant and deep and meaningful than, because it's a reality. It's not just a, I agree with you. I do agree with him on so many things. We both believe in the virgin birth. We both believe that Jesus died in our place. We both believe in the resurrection. We both believe in the second coming. We both believe that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. So we are united in belief and practice, but our unity goes so much deeper than that. And I do delight in him. In this brother, this Pentecostal. I delight in him. Do you delight in the people of God? Look at what he says. Now, some of you are probably Pentecostal, and you're thinking, did I come to the right church, you know, church or whatever? I can say it without any hesitation. He would not be, I don't want to put words in his mouth. He probably would not be comfortable becoming a member here. And I would not be comfortable becoming a member in his church. But our unity goes deeper than just a few little things that we disagree on. And they're not little. They're significant. But we have Christ in common, and that's more than enough. It's more than enough. Don't be one of those, as James White puts it, fire-breathing Calvinists who don't know how to get along with anybody else. Christ is enough to unite us. He really is. But look at what David says. He says, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones. They are royalty. Do you treat the people of God? Do you view the people of God? Do you relate with the people of God? Do you serve the people of God as though they were royalty? As though they were sons and daughters of the king, because we are. In whom is all my delight? Now, he contrasts the way he relates with and views the people of God in verse 3 with the way that he relates with and views the people of this world. And the contrast is stark. He says, the sorrows of those in verse 4 who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. He cannot relate with, he cannot fellowship with on any meaningful level with the people of this world. Because he cannot participate with them in their sin. He cannot participate with them in their idolatry. Look what he says there. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. He cannot take part with them in their idolatry. Think about, you know, I just kind of said, you know, what me and this this brother in Christ have in common. Think about what the Christian has. Think about the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian, what we don't have in common. Christianity is not, this has to be just be said, Christianity is not just a set of beliefs and principles to live by. Christianity is fundamentally a thing of life. It's all about life in Jesus. It's all about the person of the living Christ. And about having life in his name. And what, you know, so you have passages in the Bible that say, my, you know, Pastor Nate preaching on Colossians chapter 3, my life is hidden with Christ and God. The difference between a Christian and non-Christian is a Christian is not one who's, Christians aren't better than non-Christians, but Christians have been made alive. Have been made alive, and non-Christians are dead in trespasses and sins. Think about Galatians chapter 2. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. What do Christians have in common with non-Christians? What does light have in common with darkness? What does Christ have in common with Belial? 2 Corinthians chapter 6, right? Now, before you think the wrong thing, do not take David's words out of context or my words out of context. I'm not in any way saying that we as Christians should not befriend non-Christians. We absolutely should. Absolutely we should. Jesus was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He hung out with the most stigmatized people. Absolutely, we should befriend the non-Christian. That's one of the things I can say this, that right out of high school, I went to Bible college and seminary, and then I became a full-time pastor. And the first 15 years of my adult life were spent primarily with Christians. And the last 3 years, working a secular job, I can say one of the things that I've enjoyed most is becoming close friends with a lot of non-Christians. The opportunities to share Christ has just been incredible. I love my non-Christian friends at work. I care for them. I love them. I love being around them. But they know, listen to me, they know and I know that I can only go with them so far. I cannot go with them in their sin. And because of that, they don't involve me in it. And when they do, sometimes they apologize. It's not like I run around yelling at them or, you know, scolding them, because I don't. It's not why I go to work. I don't go to scold people, right? But they know, oftentimes, just this past week, someone came into my office and they were sharing some video on YouTube that wasn't appropriate, and they said, oh, we probably should not do this in Jimmy's office. And I said, probably not, you know. But there's a limit. Be friends, yes, be friends with non-Christians. It's amazing. I just woke up this morning, looked at Facebook, which is probably a sin. And I saw this. I quoted, I don't know who wrote it. I only had time enough just to jot it down, so I don't know who wrote it. But listen to this. I thought this was so just appropriate for this morning. It said, Jesus dined with sinners, but Jesus didn't sin with sinners. That's really good, isn't it? Jesus dined with sinners, but Jesus didn't sin with sinners. Jesus lived in the world, but he didn't live like the world. This is the Jesus paradox. We're able to befriend non-Christians as Jesus did, but there's only so far that you can go. I have family members who are non-Christians. I'm sure you do too. And you know that there's only so far you can go. Because think about it. What is most important in your life as a believer? God. The triune God. Jesus. And you talk to the non-Christian about Jesus, and what do they think of Jesus? Some people think he was just he's a mythological figure. He didn't even ever live. And here your life is revolving around a person that this non-Christian says he didn't even exist. He's like Baal to us. And you look at that and you say, but not only do I believe he existed, I mean, you have to have your head in the sand, your head in the sand historically to believe he didn't exist historically. Because it's just a fact. But here, Jesus to me is the very essence of my life. He's the source of my satisfaction. He's the source of my joy. He's everything to me. He's not just a part of my life. He is my life. And you'd believe that he didn't even exist. Do you see the lack of commonality between the Christian and the non-Christian? Other people say, well, I believe he existed, but he was just a good teacher. He's just a historical figure like Nero or Plato or Muhammad or Gandhi. And then the Christian says, well, Jesus, he's not just stuck in ancient history. He's alive. He's a living person. And the non-Christian looks at you and says, what on earth is wrong with you? Don't you believe that he died? Well, yeah, I believe he died. But I believe that on the third day he rose again. And then they say, so you're one of those that believe that. I've gotten that response a lot. Have you ever gotten that response when you talk to non-Christians? You believe that? And the correct response is to say, absolutely I do. Absolutely. Well, how can you be so sure? Well, there's a lot of, like, you know, arguments that I can give you. The Bible talks about it. But I guess the greatest reason why I believe that Jesus is alive, that he rose on the third day, and that is because I live my life with him. I relate with him. I know him. I walk with him. I talk with him. I live. Everywhere I go, he goes with me. Just like that little doll. I remember I wanted that my buddy so bad when I was young. Wherever I go, he goes. Right? You know that. I never got one. But Jesus is a much better buddy, right? I know he's risen from the grave because I live my life with him. I read his word and he speaks to me. And if they don't think that you're crazy because you believe that Jesus rose from the grave, once you start talking like that, they'll think you're really crazy, and that's okay. And so here you relate with a person that they just think is a mythological figure or just a... And you see him as a living Savior, your Lord, the source of your joy. What does a Christian have in common with a non-Christian? There's only so far you can go. You can't go with them in their sin. What is most important to you is not most important to them. Befriend them. Love them. Love them more than other non-Christians love them. But do not go with them in their sin. You can't. You have to draw the line. Well, they're going to think I'm a prude. Okay. So, second graders use, you know, tactics like that all the time. Just rise above it. We're adults. Let them call you a prude. Well, they say I'm too strict. Okay. That's okay. What's wrong with that? Well, really, what's wrong with that? I don't know. Understand why Christians are always apologizing, saying, you know, Christianity really isn't as strict as most people make it out to be. Well, it kind of is. There's an authoritative God who's telling us a bunch of stuff to do. Now, we don't make up man-made rules. We need to make that clear. But, okay, today is the day of tangents, okay? It is. It really is. I have to kind of pick up the pace here. So let's, verses 3 and 4, we see that, you know, it's a loyal trust. We see the contrast between the way David relates with the people of God, how he relates with the people of this world. And the contrast is so, so great. In verses 5 and 6, we see a thankful trust. Look at verses 5 and 6, and I want you to notice that David here in verses 5 and 6, you see the language of exaltation and gratitude and thanksgiving and praise. What he's doing is he's praising God in verses 5 and 6. He's exalting in God because of the superabundant goodness of God to him. You follow that? The superabundant goodness of God. He's exalting in the goodness of God. He says in verses 5 and 6, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed," says the man who's hiding for his life in a cave, "indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." He's exalting in the superabundant goodness of God. And what he uses is what we would call inheritance language. You know what inheritance is? See the words chosen portion, cup, lot, lines, beautiful inheritance. This is all inheritance terminology. An inheritance is, you know, what a son receives from his father upon the death of his father. Or you think of a will. You know, in the will, you know, you may say, "I got some inheritance money, you know. My grandpa, in his will, you know, said that I'm going to inherit the farm," or "mom left me her wedding ring, what I inherited." Really, in the ancient world, in David's day, inheritance was bound up with land and cattle and treasure, precious metals like gold and silver. Really what it is, inheritance is just a short-term hand word for treasure. It's all it is. It's the treasure that you inherit that's passed down from your father to you. It's treasure. Now notice in verse 5, look at it yourself. What is David's inheritance? What is he inheriting? The Lord. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. This word chosen portion is really kind of a cool phrase. I mean, the chosen portion, the way that I think of this is I like steak. On a cow, you got, you know, the choice cut. The choice cut. It's the best part of the cow. Most people think it's the filet mignon. You know, it's the best piece of meat on the cow. I don't think so. I think it's the ribeye. I like the fat. All the fat belongs to the Lord, right? So I like the ribeye. And from my perspective, that's the choice cut. In other words, on the cow, this is the best piece of meat. Crystal and I, we always, she always wants me to take the best bite of her sandwich. And it usually ends up in some sort of a little spat. It's a good kind of spat because I don't want to eat the best, you know, it's the part of the sandwich where it's got the perfect amount of mayo and roast beef and lettuce and tomato and salt and pepper, and it's the perfect bite. Cheese, the perfect amount of cheese. And she says, I want you to have it. And I say, I want you to have it. I want you to have it, you know. And so out of service, you know, to make her happy, I eat it. But it's the best bite of the sandwich. It's the best part. And this is what he's saying here. He's saying, the Lord is my chosen. He's the chosen portion. Of all that God has given me, of all that that God has given me to inherit, he is the chosen portion. The best part of my inheritance is God himself. He's better than the streets of gold. He's better than being reunited with lost friends and family. The Lord. And doesn't this just take you back up to verse 2? It's to say, you see that it's right along the same line. My good is not above or beyond God. He is my treasure. He's the chosen portion in my cup. You know, I remember the first time I read through the Bible when I was, a sophomore in high school. I read through it from cover to cover. And I remember going through, I was in the book of Numbers, and where God is, you remember there's 12 tribes of Israel, and God tells, you know, he starts to tell them the tribal allotments, what each tribe, which portion of land each tribe is going to get when they get into the promised land, the land of Canaan. So he goes, you know, through all the different tribes, Gad, Asher, you know, you're going to get this portion of land. You know, Reuben's going to get this portion of land. Zebulun's going to get this portion of land. And then I remember when he gets to Levi. And he says, you know, the Levites have no inheritance of land. And the first time I read through the Bible, I remember thinking, that really stinks for the Levites. That does. I mean, it seems like they've been gypped. Because all the other tribes get a portion of land except for the tribe of Levi. And then as I grew in my understanding of the word, I remember reading Numbers again. And Numbers 18:20 says this. Listen to this very closely. And the Lord said to Aaron is of the tribe of Levi, you shall have no inheritance in their land. Speaking of all the other tribes get some land, but you, the tribe of Levi, you don't get any inheritance in their land. Neither shall you have any portion. You know, notice the word portion? My chosen portion we just saw. You shall have no portion among them. Listen to what he says. The Lord is saying this, I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel. I'm your portion. And after I began to understand how the Bible works a little bit better, I began to realize not only did the Levites not get gypped, they were, of all the tribes, the most privileged. Of all the tribes. Because their inheritance was God himself. And David, doesn't he say, David, you understand, was of the tribe of Judah. And he says, you know, to live a day in the courts of God is better than 1,000 elsewhere. Well, where did the Levites hang out? In the courts of God. And I can't help but think that David is here leaning on this, that the Lord is his chosen portion. He's saying, I wish I was a Levite. The Levites, of all the people of Israel, were the most privileged. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. Then in verse 6, he says, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. The lines, we can think of lines in terms of fences, stone walls, property markers, right? Property stakes. We have property stakes at our house. It defines the perimeter of your property, right? And this is what he's talking about. The lines, in other words, the land that God has given me to inherit is, it's pleasant. God gave me a good piece of real estate. The lines have fallen for me in a pleasant place, in pleasant places. Then he says in verse 8, indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. And this is where we have to put our thinking caps on. Because how can David remember the situation that he's in? He's afraid for his life. Nothing's going his way. And yet, what does he say? I have a beautiful inheritance. Now, how on earth can he say that? Why on earth would he say that? Well, in the Bible, inheritance, this is the reason why he can say it. In the Bible, inheritance is almost always something that you receive on the other side of the grave. In fact, if you look in Psalm 16, in the context of Psalm 16 itself, it seems that that's where this is headed. After all, Psalm 16, verses 9 and 10 is a passage that is in the New Testament pointed to as a prophecy of the resurrection of Jesus. David, in speaking about, and this is where we go wrong. We confuse present circumstances with our inheritance. Inheritance is not something that we fully receive in the here and now. The inheritance is something that we receive on the other side of the grave. It's an after-death thing. And so you may look at your life, you may say, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Have you seen my life? I live paycheck to paycheck. Medically, things aren't going well, maybe. Relationally, things aren't going well, maybe. What do you mean I have a beautiful inheritance? Well, you do. Regardless of where you're at in life, regardless of your present circumstances, how awful they may be, every single child of God can say with David, I have a beautiful inheritance. Because your inheritance doesn't have to do with the here and now. It has to do with what's coming on the other side of the grave. And if you're a child of God, what is coming on the other side of the grave cannot be improved upon. Because what you inherit on the other side of the grave is eternal life in the immediate presence of God Himself, where you will see Him with unveiled face, beholding His glory. In 1 Peter, Peter talks about our inheritance. He talks about how we've been born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And where is it? It's kept in heaven for you. The overwhelming majority of what is promised to us in the gospel, we do not yet possess. We possess it by faith, but we walk by faith, not by sight. Isn't that correct? The bulk of what we as Christians have been given in the gospel, we have yet to receive. I think I've said that here a couple of times, but it's worth saying a billion times because it's true. And it's emphasized over and over and over again in the Bible. This is why Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 can say, set your hope fully on the grace that will be delivered to you on the day, on the, was it, on the, at the revelation of Christ, of Jesus Christ. Set your hope fully on it. Set your hope fully on what's coming in the future. Yes, we keep our eyes fixed back on the cross because the cross is what purchases it for us. It's what secures it for us. But our hope is set fully on what's coming. And so, regardless of where you're at in life, regardless of what your life circumstances may be, you can say with David, indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. What you enjoy now, think about the gifts that we have now through the gospel. And I'm not in any way downplaying what we've been given already in the gospel. I mean, we've been given the Spirit of God Himself indwelling us. But the Spirit, you think about this. In Ephesians chapter 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1 and 2 Corinthians chapter 1, sorry to say that in a confusing way. The Spirit is spoken of as a down payment, as a guarantee. A guarantee of what? A guarantee that we will reach our future heavenly inheritance. And it's so abundantly clear in those passages that that's what he's talking about. In fact, if you read the scriptures, the Christian life is characterized as a life of waiting. I remember a few years ago, I preached a three-part sermon titled Waiting, because the Bible has so much to say about it. Because that is what defines our life as Christians. We are those who are waiting for the return of Christ. We're waiting for the full fulfillment of the promises that have been given to us. We are those who are waiting for Christ to come back and to usher in His kingdom. We are those who are waiting for Christ to come in and to do away with sin. We're awaiting our glorified bodies. We're awaiting the redemption of the sons of God. We're awaiting all these things. And the great bulk of what we've been given in Christ, we're just waiting for it. We're waiting for it to be fulfilled. And so now we wait patiently. But we wait confidently, because we know His promises are sure. We can all say we have a beautiful inheritance. I think we can say this. I mean, when you get to heaven, you're going to have a glorified body. You're going to be in the immediate presence of God. There's going to be no sin. A glorified body that's untouched by sickness, pain, or death. There's going to be no sin, no covetousness, no slander, no lying or stealing or cheating. You'll be able to take all of your money and put it out at the end of your driveway in the new heavens and the new earth. Yeah, no keys, no locks, no passwords, no PIN numbers. No one's going to steal anything. I mean, it is so foreign to our life now that we can't even begin to imagine it. And we're going to have that forever and ever and ever in the presence of God Himself. And once you get there, once you get to heaven, do you think you're going to look back on this life? You know, after you've been in heaven for 500 years or however long, you think you're going to look back on this life and say, God, why did you make me go through that? I don't think so. And this is why David can say, he's afraid for his life here. Don't forget the context. And what is he saying? I have a beautiful inheritance. Now, how can he say that? Well, because we oftentimes have this narrow, short-sighted lens that we look at things and we just look at what's immediately in front of us, the pain we're immediately experiencing. And what the Bible does, and the Bible does this wonderfully, is it helps us lift up our eyes and see the horizon, and it helps us keep our eyes on that wicket gate, you know, John Bunyan. It helps us keep our eyes focused on the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. It helps us keep our eyes on the second coming of Christ, on the fulfillment of the promises, so that our problems can be put in perspective. It doesn't take away the pain, but it puts it in perspective. No Christian ever has any reason to be indignant with God because of the pain and suffering in your life. If you just keep in mind what is coming your way. It stinks here, I know. It really does. But what's coming your way is eternal bliss in the presence of God. And He's your chosen portion. You know, I think just In closing, I just want to say, I don't know how we can think about what's promised to us in the gospel. I truly believe, I really do, that every Christian ought to walk around this world feeling, sensing that we are, of all people, the most privileged of all of God's creatures. Look where you're headed. Look where you're going. Look where you're headed. It's unbelievable, isn't it, to be a Christian? If you're not a Christian, what on earth are you waiting for? You have a sin problem, but look at what's offered as well. What are you waiting for? That sin would be so enticing to you that you would forfeit all of this for just momentary pleasure? That you would come to Christ, forsaking your sin, trusting in Him, and become a recipient of this beautiful inheritance? Well, let's go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I really believe, Lord, that I am privileged, unspeakably privileged. Your people, Lord, that we would live in the light of these realities. That we would live in the light of the abundant, your super abundant goodness to us. That we would be floored at what you've given us in Christ. Oh Lord, you are so kind and you are so good. We thank you, we thank you. We exalt in your name. We thank you for what you've done and what you're going to do. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.